We've had the privilege over the last 6 years of our existence as a church to train up and deploy teams to plant more churches. I want to remind you of a few reasons why we plant churches before I invite Ben to come and preach. One of them is we believe this is the purpose of God. God's purpose has always been to have a people for himself, a people that he reveals his glory to and a people that he displays his glory through. And church planting is aligning ourselves with that great global purpose. Church planting is more than just starting an event or a meeting. It's about being a part of what God has always been doing, establishing a people for himself. We also believe that the Great Commission points to church planting. As we go make disciples, the natural product of disciple making is church planting. As Jesus says, teach them and baptize them. And we see in the book of Acts that that is done in the context of a local church. We also see that the spirit of the New Testament is teaching church planting indirectly when you consider the fact that the New Testament is largely a collection of church plants. Even the book of Romans that we're studying on Sundays illustrates this fact by the simple fact that Paul is trying to get to Spain to start more churches. And then finally, as we see also here in the book of Acts, and especially or book of Romans, but also in the book of Acts, Paul's missionary methodology was urban church planting. And so one of our great goals as a church is, well, we don't want to be a kingdom unto ourselves, but we do want to scatter communities of light to the ends of the earth. In every nook and cranny of this dark world, we want to see healthy churches, gospel-centered churches planted. And so we've had the privilege of doing that and seeing that. And today we're praying especially for our church plant in Baltimore and in Washington, D.C., as these brothers will both be leaving and planting their lives there along with many others. Now, just a personal word, and then Ben will really come and preach. For the last 6 years, I've had the privilege of teaching aspiring pastors, church planters, in one of two contexts. One is at a seminary. I've been a seminary professor full-time since I arrived in the Raleigh area about 6 years ago. So I've been teaching, I've been pastoring, traveling, writing, and have one wife and five kids. And so it has been quite a challenge as our church has grown, has put quite a strain upon our own schedule and life. And so that particular challenge has caused us to do some real soul searching in recent days. The other context that we've been teaching and training pastors is in our own local church as we do this through our Aspire program. So I just wanted to announce and let everybody know that come January, at the end of this semester, I will no longer be a faculty member at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. I'm going to devote all of my energy and time here at IDC, hopefully for a good period of time, the foreseeable future. And our goal, you guys, the nine didn't clap. Perhaps they wanted to see me go. But we are here, we're fully here. IDC has grown much quicker than we ever anticipated, and with that comes a lot of challenges. We're doing a lot of things well, I believe, by God's grace, and there are also a lot of gaps and a lot of needs. And so we look forward to the coming days in which we can pour ourselves into the work. And so I will continue to teach periodically as a visiting professor at the seminary, as I teach at other places as well. And so I'm just very grateful for all that the Lord has enabled me to do. And these two guys that are preaching today, I've had in both contexts. And so any blame on their sermon today, I guess, could be directed at me in one way or the other. Ben Palka is really, you can come on up, Ben, one that I just take great delight in. Ben and I share a love for the Rust Belt of the United States. We hit it off immediately. I'm originally from Detroit. He's from Buffalo. And I actually had a Buffalo hat, and I didn't know what I was going to do with a Buffalo hat. I surely wasn't going to wear it. And I met Ben, and I was able to give him a hat. And he's become like a little brother to me. Are you scared? Come on in, man.
No, I'm good. I'm good, man.
And I'm going to hold you fast.
Okay. All right.
He lived with us for about 6 months in our house. And has been just a tremendous brother and friend. And he's planting a church in what is mine and Kimberly's favorite city, actually, Washington, D.C. So I'm going to live vicariously through Ben and pray for him. He's an exceptional preacher, has a great team. And would you help me welcome Ben to the pulpit as he preaches for us?
Thanks, Cody. Appreciate it. Good to be here. Thank you. Should be a lot of fun. My name's Ben Palka, as Tony's already introduced me, and I really love this church. Life is crazy right now, but it's always just so good to be back here and see familiar faces. I was part of the original core team years ago when Imago Day started. Was one of the first growth group leaders and went through the first internship class. So this is home for me. I grew up here. You guys developed me, and it's just a joy to be back here. Just sitting here in the front row already seeing friends that I haven't seen in months is just a really, really good feeling in my heart. As was alluded to also, I'm one of your church planters. I'm planting King's Church in Washington, D.C. Wesley and Abby and their daughter Ellison say hello. They just moved up there. They're from here. They're doing really well and fitting in really, really well to the city. They moved in on Gay Pride weekend and got the shock of their lives, I think, from South Georgia. And they're doing really well in that context. I'm really lucky to be able to work with Wes Welch, and I thank God for him. I also love D.C. culture. I know a lot of you don't, and you're sick of hearing it on Fox News or CNN or whatever you all watch. And it's really a good fit for me and my personality. Before I was a Christian, my life was basically marked by ambition, by the pursuit of significance, by the pursuit of success. I was the student body vice president and a class officer and all that other junk, and basically that's Washington, D.C. A swath of those types of people who want to change the world, climb over you, cut your throat, and make it big. And it's a really unique privilege for me now as a Christian to be able to see that what they're pursuing, what I was pursuing, that ultimately doesn't lead to life, but knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, being loved by him, being part of the church, those things lead to life. So I have this incredible privilege to be able to help people navigate, people that were wrestling with and struggling with the same types of stuff that I was, to find a place where they can really quench their thirst, and that's in Jesus Christ. It was in a city that I became a Christian in North Buffalo. I got to drop Buffalo in every sermon. And basically, I won't go into it because it's a crazy story, but my roommates and I, all of us were unchurched, and we began to think about Christianity, about big things, and we ended up going to a faithful church there in the neighborhood that preached the gospel, where we saw Christians that actually loved each other, and over time became Christians. And it's in a city, Washington, D.C., filled with college students and young professionals that we hope to be a faithful church, a church where people actually love one another and where the gospel is preached. So pray for us. We need your prayers. Come visit. I know there's a lot going on there. You can just come visit and pray for the city. We'd love to have you. It's been a bumpy year. And really a bumpy life. I often run around the city like a chicken with its head cut off. But one thing, oddly, this year that's been an anchor in the midst of all the craziness is the small group I was in. We met at an FBI agent's house, and the group was filled with Secret Service, nonprofit people, homemakers, homeschool moms, and one of the most memorable parts of that group was on the inside of the front door, there was a little post-it note. And the FBI agent's 10-year-old son, he wrote plainly on this little note, "You are loved by God." And I remember any time I would leave on those nights, I would see that little post-it note, and I'd be reminded of the simple faith that compelled him to write on that note. I'd be reminded all over again of the powerful, awesome love of God, the love in which he's loved us with, the love in which he keeps on loving us with. To know that we're loved by God gives us security, it gives us confidence, it gives us boldness, it gives us protection, It gives us the resources to love one another, not for our own gain, not for our own interest, but for God's glory. To be known and to be loved by God allows us to persevere through tough times and through setbacks, through difficulties. To be loved by God is the greatest privilege and the greatest truth in the universe. And we need not look further than Jesus Christ to see that clearly. The scriptures say this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. Elsewhere, Romans says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his own love for us, that and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Over and over again, the Bible's message to the Romans, the Bible's message to us, is that though we're weak, we're ignorant, we're fallen, we've fallen short of the glory of God, our good reputations won't save us, our good works won't save us, won't justify us, but God has loved us, that he sent his son to die for us, to stand in our place where we were weak, he was strong, where we were unrighteous, he was righteous, came to die for us, to give us life, to justify us, to save us. And so if you need to be reassured this morning that God loves you, look to Jesus Christ again. Remember the gospel of God again. And this is the answer the Bible gives over and over again about how to discern the love of God. Yet sometimes the scriptures present this love from a different angle. The authors often will take pains to show how the mercy of God in Christ comforts us, different ways that it affects our lives, different ways that it changes us. And this passage is a perfect example of this. While it's good and true that we should rehearse that Christ died for our sins and now we're forgiven, it's also good and true that we should rehearse that Christ has died for us and reconciled us to God. He's brought us into a family and now he's for us. And so we'll see that in our passage today. In studying this passage, I've just got one big idea for you, and it comes from the central verse of this passage. That's verse 28. My big idea is that God is working out all things for good. There's a lot of theological terms here, and it'd be easy to get lost in any one of these and get carried away. We'll look at those in just a second, but let's not miss the big point of these verses, that God is good, and that God is for us. Let's dive in. So notice this passage starts in verse 26. It reminds us that likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Of course, the term likewise immediately reminds us that these verses are in a larger context of verses, and that's, of course, Romans 8, the passage that you've all been studying for the last few weeks. Just previously, Paul's talked about God's grace towards us in our adoption. We were orphans, but now he's brought us in by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And before that, he's talked about God's love for us in Christ, and that whoever believes in him, there is now no condemnation, verse 1. And so now Paul is going to start layering on other reasons why God loves us, why there's hope, why there's strength, how there is perseverance in our trials through our faith. Verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So as you've talked about in previous weeks, and as we've already alluded to in the service, there is a big focus on the Holy Spirit in these verses. Tony talked about just a few weeks ago that life with the Spirit is not the deeper or the secret version of the Christian life, but it's the normal Christian life. And the point there is that the basic Christian life is life lived with the Spirit of God's help. And it's basic because the Scriptures teach us that when we become a Christian, we receive the Spirit of God. Now, I know that some of us can't remember when that happened, and maybe others of us can. I used to describe my own conversion as an 18-year-old as it was either God, the God of the Bible, or it was an alien. So mine was very drastic. It was something happened, and there wasn't much explaining to do. Now, there was a lot of explaining to do. John Wesley, I somehow got him in this sermon, mentioned in his conversion that his heart was strangely warmed. So he had somewhat of a drastic story of God's grace and God's working in his life. But a guy like John Piper, conversely, doesn't even remember when the Holy Spirit came into his life. But I would submit to you, the Bible really isn't concerned with whether or not you had a magical moment. And if you can remember, it seems to be more occupied with saying that evidences of the Spirit are in things like loving the church and at least moderately desiring to be around Christians. I remember living with both Nate and the Maritas, and one morning I missed service back when I was younger at Nate's house, and it wasn't a pretty day because Nate knew that the Scriptures teach there is a command, there's a desire, there's a result of the Spirit's work that Christians desire to be around one another, desire to fellowship with one another. It never happened at the Maritas. Two is another evidence I see is remotely at least liking and being interested in the Bible or the apostles' teaching, the writings of the prophets, at least having an interest in it, perhaps reading it, sitting under it, memorizing it. Three, repenting and fighting of sin, having a conscience that's been changed, that's been affected by the Spirit of God, being sensitive to sin within and sin without. And then another evidence I see is loving people, particularly the household of faith. And so those seem to be just some evidences preliminarily as you look through Scripture. It's not really concerned with a huge, drastic, magical moment, but rather it's concerned with the life of continued faith. And those of us who are Christians, as we look to this verse, we have this wonderful promise that the Spirit who lives in us is praying for us. That this Spirit that's come upon us in our salvation, He's actually praying in us and with us and for us. And that is a marvelous promise this morning. It's good to know that we're being prayed for. It's good to know because we're weak, and like the disciples, it's easy to fall asleep. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to not know what to pray for, to get discouraged, to get sick, to forget. I recently saw this. Wesley and I, we are traveling around Maryland and Virginia and D.C. trying to meet with pastors and churches that will support our work. And in two particular instances that were very memorable, just this past week, we closed both meetings in prayer. And it was interesting because you had these older guys, generally all pastors over the age of 40, which means they're really old, and they're praying for us things that either we never thought of to pray for ourselves in our church planting project or things that we just totally missed. They're praying things like, don't let these guys get destroyed. Don't let the evil one win. Don't let the overwhelming immorality and brokenness and greed and disgustingness of some of that culture that's in that city destroy these guys. And it's just, you hear these prayers and these guys are weeping and crying, and I didn't think to pray that for myself. Wesley didn't think to pray that for himself. But you hear these guys with this wisdom and this experience that have watched other guys try to do the same thing and get clobbered, and they're praying, don't let this happen to these guys. Protect them. Give them endurance, give them faith, keep their eyes on you. in an even greater way, the Spirit prays for us in our ignorance. He prays for us in our weakness. He has all the wisdom in the world. He has all the experience in the world. And yet he prays for us. And those of us who struggle on and with sermons that talk about what we should pray for and what we need to pray for, the Bible has, there's another side of the coin. The Spirit is willing and working in us to act according to his good pleasure. He's there with us. He's stirring us up. He's praying to the Father for us. Also, look at the intensity by which the Spirit prays for us. It all produces these groanings. Now, I don't understand this to be a reference to the gift of tongues or a private prayer language or anything like that. I understand this to be a reference to how the Spirit is powerfully producing groanings or longings or stirrings or cries in our heart. It's similar to how Paul said earlier here in verse 15 and 16 that by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. So those are our words, but it's the Spirit that's producing those words. And 16 says that's a testimony of God's work. So he's stirring us up. He's producing these groanings. He's intensely praying. And the result is out of our weakness, out of our confusion, these groanings within us. The good news is that God hasn't left us as orphans. He's given us this Spirit that prays for us, that prays intensely for us. In John's gospel, when Jesus says he's leaving, he says, but the Spirit's going to come. I'm going to send the Comforter. He's going to be your teacher and your guide. He's going to be your strength. He's going to reveal me. And the same Spirit that has come to them has come to us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead today lives in us and prays for us and prays intensely for us. Paul also adds here in verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. The Spirit prays for us. The Spirit prays with intensity that produces these longings, these groanings, these cries. And now we see another observation, that when God the Father starts to discern, or he wants to search into our hearts, he can actually see the praying mind of the Spirit in these groanings, if they're from the Spirit. Now, this verse is somewhat debated in interpretation, but what I understand Paul to be saying here is he's stressing the verse, the connection, the verse he previously just, what he just said. He's stressing the connection between the Spirit's work in our hearts and the groanings that are produced. I have here the longings produced by the Spirit in us are always in accordance to the will of God, because the Spirit always prays according to the will of God. So much so that when God the Father wants to discern the mind of the Spirit, he doesn't have to look into the mind of the Spirit. He can look into our hearts when he wants to know the Spirit's mind. And that's a phenomenal truth to make a case for that great connection between the Spirit's work and the longings that are produced in our heart. But more significantly than I want to point out, I want to stress that not only is the Spirit praying for us, not only is there a tight connection between the Spirit's work and these groanings that are produced in our hearts, but he's doing it according to God's will. The Spirit's prayers, the Spirit's intercessions that are producing these leadings and these promptings and these groanings are prayers that, even despite our weaknesses, despite our distractions, our trials, they're in accordance with God's will. They're in agreement with God's plan. So we learn from this immediate context that God's will is the aim of the Spirit's prayers, the Spirit's requests for us. Or maybe said another way, the love of God is demonstrated and that he wants to give us the helper to conform us to his will. Or maybe even said another way, this passage teaches God loves us, And he loves us by giving us his Spirit, who is trying to conform us to his will. Conclusion, God's goodness towards us is to conform us to his will. The Spirit is in us. He's praying intensely. He's praying we would conform to the will of God. Now, God's will is a huge topic in the theological world. You have the concealed will of God. You have the revealed will of God. The concealed will of God is more like the secret mysteries of God, the things that only God knows, things that are high and above our knowledge and our thinking and our understanding, as well as how certain things pan out in our individual lives. The jobs we take, the people we marry, the kids we have, when people pass, when people come. Now, the revealed will of God, in distinction, is more things like what the Scripture plainly says about singleness, about marriage, about family, about work. And it seems like both concepts are in view here. The Spirit is praying that we would be conformed to God's, not only his revealed will, things in the Scriptures, but in God's concealed will, the plans that he has for us, the directions, the longings, the leadings he has for us. And this is good news because sometimes we hit points in life where we don't know what to do and where we ask, what is next? Where do I work? Where do I go? How do I serve? And this promise reminds us that God's Spirit is praying for us. He's creating longings in our heart, creating promptings in our heart so that we would conform to the will of God. And sometimes we get to places where we thought something was God's will. We thought it was the right direction, and suddenly it doesn't pan out. And again, this passage reminds us that God is working to bring about his will in our lives. And sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. Life seems stalled, and we just have no idea how to pray. But this promise, again, reminds us that there's going to be some grumbling within us. There's going to be some groanings within us. There's going to be stirrings within us that we might conform to God's will. There's some ends to all of that, and that ends, these purposes have a big goal in mind, and that's our good. Verse 28 and 29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, this verse is a massive comfort. It's a massive hope, but it's often misunderstood. It's often misquoted. It's often ripped out of context. But consider what it's saying. It's not saying that if you're a Christian, everything's going to go great. It's not saying if you try to love God with all of your heart, that all your hopes and dreams will come true. But what it is saying is that if you know God and he knows you, that everything in our lives will certainly work out for good, for ultimate good. And now the question is, what is ultimate good? That's really the big question. And of course, it's different from what our limited understanding thinks of what's truly good. Ultimate good is good from God's perspective. Ultimate good can only be known by God. So this is a huge question, and I'm going to take a stab at it. I think it goes back to the previous verses, but also it goes directly to the future verse, and that's Romans 29. And Paul basically says here that we've been conformed to Christ. He says for, he adds that word. And so he's essentially saying God is going to make everything work out for good because he's already put you in Christ. He's already done something. He uses evidence to back up a claim. And so what I see here is what he's saying is that you can be confident that God is working out all things for good because he's already put you in Christ. He's already destined you in Christ. He's already done what is ultimately good, to make us like Jesus, to start the process of making us more like his son. That's, in my opinion, what it means to have ultimate good done to us, that our lives would be conformed to the Son, that we would become truly human again by the mercy and by the grace of God. Now, not everybody likes that answer or hears it correctly, and I'm sure I was deficient in describing it, or you were deficient in hearing it. I was recently up in Maryland and was preaching on the book of Judges at a church, I forget, on Deborah, on Mother's Day. Was it Mother's Day? I think so. And so it was on, there's in that group of passages, there's the sovereignty of God, the all power of God, the control of God. There's an element of that in that passage. So preached through the text and finished up, and people were like, that's amazing, that was great, blah, 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 blah. Pastor's like, that's great. And one of the pastors who was at a church you all partner with, Austin Stone, he was a Stone guy, now he's up there. He came, he's like, that's great, but I got this. And he hands me this little note, and on the note, it said, I was raped, how does what he said help me? And I was just crushed. I was just, it's done. The sermon was awful. I felt horrible because I knew that I missed describing the compassion and the mercy of God, and I just gave kind of a theological answer and didn't provide this lady with any comfort. And so I thought a lot about that. It crushed me for a few weeks, and I just want to say I really struggle and sympathize with those of you who might wrestle with people who oversimplify and say with no qualifications that all bad things happen to us. God allows all bad things, and it's to make us like Jesus with no qualifications. So you were raped. Well, that rape was to make you feel like Jesus in his rejection or in his suffering. Without any qualification, I sympathize, and I think that's a very incomplete and, at the very best, insensitive answer. And so then what is Romans 8, 28, 29 saying to her? What's it saying to us? I think on the one hand, it's wonderfully saying, it's wonderfully stressing that God is so good that he even uses horrible stuff, horrible events, horrific and evil things like rape and like addiction and like failures and like weaknesses and even death for ultimate good. He's so good. The emphasis is on his character and on his activity. He's so good that he's providentially working to redeem and to restore. He's working through events, bad or good, to do good for us and to us. And so the rape victim can be comforted by the fact that God mourns with her, that he's furious with her rapist, and a pastor or a friend can counsel her and love her. But she can also rejoice that God is working powerfully behind the scenes to make everything good for her, to restore her, to use even this for ultimate good. And that's comforting. That's good to know that there's a God who loves us, who's working behind the scenes for our ultimate good, for his name. It's comforting because the stress on this verse is God is working, God is active, God loves us despite our trials and our pain and our sickness, and he's continuing to do good. And as I mentioned, verse 29 earlier, the evidence that God is so gracious to do this this work in our lives, working everything out for ultimate good, is that those of us who are already Christians, we've been brought into Christ. And the point is this, is that if you're his, you've already been given the greatest gift, and that gift is to be made like his son, to be one of his brothers and sisters. And so we can confidently say God is providentially, he's sovereignly, he's working for our good because he's already done the greatest good, and that's putting us in Jesus Christ. And in him, there's all the benefits. There's adoption, there's forgiveness, there's justification, there's mercy, there's grace, there's empowerment, there's hope, there's redemption, there's eternity. Should be overjoyed that God has been gracious to us in this way, that he's working things out for our good. And finally, consider verse 30, the evidence for God working for our good. Evident in that we're being conformed to Christ, our ultimate good, has extremely deep roots. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. At the end of this chapter, Paul is going to talk about how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Trials and suffering and pain and sickness, because these roots are so deep. They're deep in eternity. They're deep in our salvation. We are predestined, which means that before we ever were, God knew us and he set his love on us. He made a decision he would save us in Christ. We said no, Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, but God said yes to us. He didn't know just things about us, he knew us. We were on his mind. He chose to save us. We were called, which means at some point in our lives, we heard the spiritual voice of God in the gospel. We heard him proclaimed. We saw the beauty of Jesus for the first time, and we believed, we trusted him. We were justified by God, which means that God forgave us of our sins. He gave us the perfect righteousness of Christ, which means we're not guilty before God, but instead we're righteous forever. And we were glorified by God, which means that already the process of becoming new and part of his new creation has started. We have his spirit, this down deposit, this down payment of what's to come. So these are very deep roots, and they show God's love. They show God's mercy. Our salvation is deep. And by being secure in Christ, we should have more confidence to believe that he is indeed working for our good in this life. He's working to conform us to his perfect and good will. Now, I've got a couple points of application. I've got three that I think are important from all this. And I just ask you to consider these. Number one is believe the gospel. Believe in God. Trust in Jesus Christ. Is God working for your good? That's the first question. And are you sure he's working for your good? Because you can know he's working for your good if you're in Christ. There's evidence in that, that he's working for your good. When you have God, you have everything. I was recently sitting on Quantico base with a high-ranking military official that has access to the highest intelligence in American government. He has a TS-SCI clearance. And we just had this amazing conversation. And it was amazing because the questions he was asking me. He's asking me questions about heaven. He's asking me questions to clarify his understanding of the gospel and of the church. And I walked away from that conversation just teary-eyed. We prayed. And I just thought, this guy is still searching. It reminded me of the famous evangelist Billy Graham, who y'all love down here, in his book, It talks about how he had relationships with 11 presidents, perhaps 12 now, we don't know. And all of these presidents had access to the NSA, CIA, FBI, satellite data, university research, yet it didn't stop them from asking Billy Graham questions about eternity, about God, about life. Eisenhower, how do I know if I'll go to heaven? Kennedy, do you believe in the second coming? It's more popular in the 50s or 60s. Johnson, will I see my parents in heaven? It's amazing to think that guys like this had all the information in that the world could give them. And they're still asking questions about God and whether or not God was for them in the end. You wouldn't discover aliens exist if you had information. You wouldn't discover all these fanatical things you see on TV. You discover that we're weak and that we're broken and that we need a Savior. And praise God that one has been provided. Number two, this section would have reminded readers that despite their weaknesses and that they were struggling, that God is graciously working behind the scenes. Broadus said, more secret than diplomacy, deeper than the investigations of the wise, and mightier than all the kingly power is the providence of God. And of course, Spurgeon, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. We should praise God that he is sovereign, that he's providentially working behind the scenes. And we should think of ways to thank God for his work and rightly ascribe our thanks to God for his work behind the scenes. He deserves our quiet praise and our thanks today for his work in our lives. And finally, we should admit that we don't know the whole story of what's good. We don't always know what's good. We don't know if this move or this stay is ultimately good. But we know Jesus Christ. We know how the story is going to end. And we should praise God for that. That's really good news this morning. So be encouraged. God is in control. And God's providence, God's activity in our lives, what he stirs up, what he's bringing about is with the absolute best intentions because he loves us. And that should give us confidence, that should give us security, that should give us faith. God is for us. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this word, a reminder of your love, that you are for us, that even if this world is against us, that you remain for us. We thank you for the fact that in Jesus we've been reconciled to you, we've been brought into your family, we've been made new. And now you are working for our good. We thank you for how you've blessed us and how you've given us life. And we just pray that as we sing to you, as we consider the Lord's table, that you would continue to remind us that you are working behind the scenes and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.